the word there, it says, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. When you read in Revelation, it says that the name is graven. The Greek word is tattooed. So the idea behind it is that it will never be removed. It will never be taken away. So when our name is graven on him, it means that we will never be taken away from him. And I like that from that song that we just sang. Please turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I am going to read verses 21 down through chapter 2, verse 11. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 21. And I will read all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. Brothers and sisters, please hear the word of the Lord. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrain from coming again to Corinth, not that we lorded over your faith, but we walk with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Chapter 2 and verse 1, for I made my mind up not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I write as I do, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Verse 5, now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it so severely to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I write, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone who you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Verse 11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Amen, amen. With all of the many troubles the believers had in Corinth, and the Apostle Paul was trying to encourage them through it, and that's what this letter is more about. Obviously, we're talking about people when they're wrestling with issues. You're trying to encourage them, so you talk about the difficult time, and then how should we look at it biblically so that we can approach it in a way that would be encouraging and also glorifying to the Lord. But God has made promises to us, as we can see in the first opening verses, 21 through 24, and that it would be the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers' lives. And he uses three key words here, which had to do with anointing, sealing, and a guarantee in those verses. And so we see that. And as we move on then, what does Paul do in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4? Paul explains why he did not come and visit them. That was from, you had mentioned he was there before. And remember we talked about the Corinthian passages, it's 1 Corinthians. But there was other letters written, and it was letter C. I don't want to, well, I we can't go back over it. There isn't time. But he had written a letter before 2 Corinthians. We call it C. 2 Corinthians we call D. But the purpose behind this is to not reopen wounds, but he wanted to encourage and admonish them, saying, yes, you've been doing it right. And we'll see a little bit about that in a minute. And then as we move on to the last section, which will be verses 5 through 11 in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, Paul gives a quick reminder of the believers to forgive and restore fallen believers who were part of the fellowship. And what do we do when someone has been, can I simply say, a thorn in the flesh, and he somehow, I don't know if he's quirky or whatever, and he's not getting along? What do you do? How do we go about it? And he was talking about after you've done discipline, you restore them. And the point is that they would not be put out, but they could be restored. So what we'll see in our next verses, as we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 24, we're going to be talking about assurance and standing firm in our faith. And he uses words in this text about that you're in Christ, you're anointed in Christ, you're sealed in Christ. It's part of the guarantee, and we should stand firm in the faith knowing these things. Would you notice with me, I'll read the verses again. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll start in verse 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me, it is was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So what's he really going back over? He's been talking to them about their young believers. They're wrestling with the transition for those who are Jewish coming out of their Judaism into Christianity, and those who are worshiping the goddess Diana, and coming out of that, and all the many struggles of just making the changeover. Now, I know each and every one of you have been in the Word, and I know each and every one of you struggle with, what's my next step? What's the next thing I need to learn, and how can I start to, now that I've learned it, how do I use it? I used to kid with guys who were mechanics that would work with me about the way they would hold their tools, the way they would hold a pair of wire cutters or hold a screwdriver, and you'd watch them, and they're grunting and groaning and saying, well, if they did it this way, it'd be a lot easier. But they didn't know it, so then they had to start practicing to do it. And so this is the same thing is true with believers. We need to learn that we have been sealed in the Lord, that we are in the family. I like the term is that that in that song we just used, there's graven on his hands, we're tattooed. So we're not going to be washed away. But the point being behind this is who we are. We follow him, and when we have our good day, well, oh, praise the Lord. And when we have our bad day, we should also be going, well, the Lord is using this to help me to grow deeper in my faith so that I draw on him. That's what he's pointing out. And what he's doing is he's saying you are anointed. And so the word simply means to be set apart by God and gifted by God for his purposes. You've been set apart by God for his purposes. You've been anointed. So you've been set aside for him. And that so what it means that you are now being clothed with the work of the Holy Spirit as a gift in your life. And then he uses the word sealed and is the mark of ownership. That's the word that's there. And I like this one because this one helped me. This is the ownership that Paul is referring to. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 29. I don't know if many of you are familiar with the text itself. Where Jesus is talking about, he says he is the bread of life in this whole segment. But what I liked was, Verse 29, Jesus answered them, talking about who he is and stuff, and says, and this is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has set aside. Jesus Christ was set aside. He was sealed by God, and now Christ is setting us aside in the same way that Jesus Christ was set aside for his purposes. Did Jesus Christ have a purpose? Yes, he did. And now that same message is coming to us. You are sealed, you've been set aside, and you have purpose in God's working that he is working out for you and for me. Now, if you'll notice, this seal, which is not mentioned here, I'll have to get to that in a couple of weeks, is actually the new covenant that is given to us besides the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's how it works out. And I like the idea that it's a guarantee is the word that he uses. It's the first, a guarantee, it means, I'm not a banker, but I do know that if you were going to take out a loan, you have to show that you had money or towards a payment and a mortgage, that you put down something to show that, yes, I'm participating. I don't know, there's usually percentages that they have. But the point is that's the idea here. The guarantee is a financial idea, and you are guaranteed by God, and his guarantee to us is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that when you have trusted in Christ, that you would now grow in his grace. And the neat part that has always impressed me, I know Bill mentioned here earlier that is I've been 54 years old and I'm catching on with this particular truth. Not until I actually came here to this church when I started pastoring that it really dawned on me that when we say Holy Spirit, we should be saying third person of the Trinity who cannot fail. He is in you. He's indwelling you. He sealed you. He's the third person of the Trinity. He's now in you, and he cannot fail. Because if you say he can fail, what are you saying? You're really saying that you don't trust God, that he doesn't exist. That's really what you're saying. So these are those kind of truths that need to be anchored in our faith and in our mind, and that he will come and he will finalize all that has been promised. Now, I'm going to use several verses for those of you. I wanted to run through them, but I wanted to impress upon you that this was not just something that came and went, oh yeah, by the way, you move on. But this is the big transition from the old Mosaic covenant to the new covenant that we are now living under in Jesus Christ. And I have several passages. The first one is going to be the one that I asked Russ to read this morning, which was Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And in that one is the Father is promising Jesus Christ that he will have someone who will bring justice, who will bring heavenly justice to his people. And it says, so this was his promise, and it was coming to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles alike, to have a heavenly justice that God would establish in his future kingdom. And Christ has established his kingdom. We have been transferred into the kingdom. We have this blessing already, and that there is a heavenly justice going on. Now, the problem we have is usually we are influenced by the world around us, and we're saying, where is it? But that doesn't mean it isn't happening in God's eyes. It means that we aren't looking through the correct glasses. Another passage that is very popular is the Isaiah 59 and verse 21. This is the passage where the Father in heaven makes a promise to Jesus Christ that he will give his Spirit to you. And then when Christ receives the Spirit, then he will give the Spirit to the disciples, and then to the disciples' children's children's children, and we happen to be one of those children's children's children. So we're seeing that God is keeping his promise to Christ, and we have seen it down through the ages. The prophet Joel in chapter 2, verses 28 and 9, spoke about this day that would yet come, when that would happen, when everything looked at their time like No, nothing is going to happen. God has abandoned us. God has forgotten us, and we have no hope at all. And Joel says, no, that's not true. Isaiah had promised it, and God keeps his word. We do see where he does keep his word. It's in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. When you read there, Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist. And at the time, he says, I now give him the Spirit. The Spirit descends upon him. And we hear the words, and this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we're seeing he did fulfill his promise from the Isaiah passage. Then later, 3 years later, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, it's the upper room discourse. Jesus is talking to the disciples. It's the Last Supper, and he says to them that I will not leave you alone. You will receive the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. And in John 14, 17 says, but the world cannot receive, and that's him, that's the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him. So the is telling us, Christ told them there, the non-believer will not receive the Spirit. The believers will receive the Spirit. And it's a fulfillment of the covenant promise God is making to Jesus Christ, which was then passed on to the apostles who heard Christ say that here at the Last Supper. And then they passed it on to us. I asked Russ to read another passage for me. It was Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And that was now 50 days later, it was known as the Day of Pentecost. The disciples are hiding, they're in an upper room, and now the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and there was evidence of him coming. They were able to speak in other languages, and then now it's almost 20 years later by the time we read 2 Corinthians, and here's the Apostle Paul. He is still talking about this transition that has come, that had been promised for us, that we would be able to be established in our faith, that we will not grow weary, we will not give up and throw up our hands and be disgusted. And he says to them, he says, God will still give his Holy Spirit to the believers. And in verse 22, he says, Paul says, you are sealed. You are sealed. It's a means of approval. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You're guaranteed. And I find that very encouraging, meaning that you have been anointed by the Lord. You've been chosen. You've been picked out. You've been drawn to him. He's going to do everything for you. He's given you the third person of the Trinity to be able to live through this time so that, and he cannot fail. Now, that doesn't mean you and I aren't going to stumble along the way, but what it does mean is that he will not give up on you and that you're assured that you will attain his promise that we will be with him forever. So as Paul encouraged them with these words, he goes on and points out in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that he says, I've been writing to you, I've been working with you for the last years, you're having difficult times, I don't want you to be frustrated, I didn't want to come and give you any more pain. And what he's referring to is, they are wrestling with making a mental and emotional transition to following Christ. And I think of usually someone who are teenagers. They are many times they're physically an adult, but emotionally and informationally they are not. They make quick decisions. They're enthusiastic. The adrenaline runs, but it's like, oh wow, what in the world? What are you gonna do? Knock them down or something? But what happens is they made bad decisions. They rush in where angels dare not trod, And then you got to go in and you got to pull them out. No, it isn't like that. This is what's going. But what do? You end up sitting in the living room for 2 or 3 hours saying to them, no, it's really not that way. But I was really. But that's what happens with all of us, even in our old age, as we are making the transition and still continuing to follow Christ. And Paul didn't want to bring any more affliction upon them. As he said in verse 4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. And someone who's a grandparent, you think of your grandchildren and you're concerned for them, you're praying for them, you see them make all you hear about through mom and dad, how the grandchildren made bad decisions, and you're going, how much should we step in or not step in? All of this is just part of the transitions that Paul is worried about with them. They're trying to be holy. They're trying to be godly people, and they're running into these difficulties. And Paul says, I didn't want to come. I didn't want to frustrate you. It's actually bringing tears to me. He's emotionally involved. And so he says, as verse 4, just as I said in my third letter, that would have been letter C, to remind them of their conflict that they had within their mind and within their hearts, that he didn't want to tear them apart. And he didn't want to bring that kind of frustration upon them, but wanted to encourage them and exhort them to just continue on, just continue on. God is going to be faithful. You need to stick to the word. Now, it's easy to say that in a conversation, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily easy to practice. And that is what all of us, we wrestle with. And so he was very worried about them, and he did want them to grow in grace and not to break from all of the frustrations that were going on. And he gives an example. It's in the next verses. It'll be chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And they were going through a difficult time. Someone within the fellowship did something, said something. We don't know what it is. He doesn't mention it to us. But he talks about it, and as in, you know. Notice what he says in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, which someone did, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. So the people at that church, they're frustrated with this person. Verse 6, for such a one, that it would have been a believer in their church, this punishment by the majority is enough. So what did they do? They did some sort of a church discipline. Verse 7, so you should rather turn to, and what does he tell them to do? To forgive and comfort them, and that we know as restoration. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That means he would stumble in his faith. And Paul is saying that's not the way to go. So verse 8, he says, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. That's restore it. Paul mentions this also in Galatians, to the believers in Galatians 6, where he says that the purpose of discipline is for the purpose of restoring somebody back to fellowship, back to the faith, following the truths biblically. That's the purpose of discipline. The idea isn't, oh, I'm just going to give you a spanking and I'm going to feel good about it. The purpose is to restore somebody so that we can all say, hey, we're in this together. And so verse 9, for this is why I wrote, that would have been letter C, which we do not have, that I might test you. Paul was checking up on them to see if they were following his teachings on how to do church discipline. And know whether you are obedient in everything. That's, are you listening to the word? Are you actually practicing it? Well, I can sit down and I could read it. I know, I've done it. Where I've sat down, I've read through a passage. And, oh, I did my devotions. I read through Timothy today. Whew, I got that done and I set it down on the coffee table. But it never affected my heart or my mind. So he's saying, are you actually now putting it into practice? Did you stop, think about it? Reason through it, meditate on it, mull it over. When I was a young believer, a woman had helped me, and she used to talk about taking the Word of God and taking it like a piece of rock candy, which was just a hard candy, and let it sit under your tongue. And you would get the sweetness from it for a long period of time. And so that is what we need to do, where we need to take it like a piece of rock candy or a butterscotch, and you just leave it in your mouth and you don't chew it. And you have it and it's there and you taste it and you think about it and it's with you, it becomes part of you. And so Paul's concern then, after all of this, he says, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan. And so Paul attempts to encourage them, to give them the strength, and realize that there is a spiritual battle going on. You may not recognize it, but there is. And when you and I make bad, non-biblical decisions, Satan is using that to his advantage, and he's twisting things so that you will actually have a more difficult time in your Christian walk. Verse 5, he says that someone within the church had caused the conflict. We don't know who. Verse 6, but that someone went through church discipline. Obviously, Paul makes it sound like they did it appropriately. Verses 7 and 8, after church discipline, there was a need to restore a person. I would think that is probably one of the most difficult things to do. Because one minute you're going, hey, buddy, and next minute you're going, okay, let's work this out. That's a total shift of emotion and thinking in our minds. And then verse 9, it says, and forgive them when they have repented. And that means that they've actually changed their mind and the way they're thinking. And then verse 11, so Paul mentions to them that when difficult times, when that's usually the afflictions and the conflicts come, Satan uses it to his advantage. And you and I need to be awake. We need to keep our heads up, our eyes open, and our ears peeled so that we know what's going on. And that's why, as a family of God, we need to encourage one another to keep a clear head and to realize that we do not walk this Christian life alone. And so as we use the Word of God as our guide, I wanted to end with a passage that Paul talked to the people literally across the bay in Ephesus. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. The reason I use these is because I believe it's more like a summary of what we're talking about here today. And it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. That means you have to be thinking. Yet, what is their need? You got to be thinking, how can I help them, not just toss out a canned thing. That it may benefit those who listen. You're spending time, you're talking with them, you're encouraging them. Verse 30, do not be grieved, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it's like, don't go against the word of truth. The Holy Spirit's indwelling you, encouraging you, don't fight him in these doing these things. Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. If that's you as a person, that's going to be difficult. And you're not going to do it by just listening to this verse and me reading it today, and by tomorrow, it'll be gone. Especially if you're an angry person and you're bitter. You've built your life around it. And when it comes to that, it means that it'll be a big change in your heart to put that away. You're going to have to physically work on it, emotionally work on it, and spiritually work on it. And it will take you the rest of your life. I know, I lived with somebody for 18 years, and it was not fun. But the point being behind this, Scripture tells us in verse 32, to be kind, be compassionate to one another, and you should be forgiving each other just as Christ has forgiven you, as God has forgiven you. That's a pretty high standard, isn't it? God has forgiven you for all of the stuff that you do day in and day out that you know from the Word is not pleasing to the Lord. He has forgiven you, and we should act in the same way with others that we should forgive them. And I am so glad that the Lord continues to forgive me. And when I spend my time in prayer for you guys, I pray that the Lord would be merciful towards you and forgive you of all of those faux pas or sinful acts that you have during that day, so that you'll go, oh, why did I say that? Mine is usually I do the which means I'm not really, I hear you, but I'm not really listening. And that needs to change. Those are the things that need to change in each of us. We all have our stumbling block, but we need to be kind. We need to be compassionate, especially when you don't feel like being compassionate. And we need to forgive in the same way that in Christ, God has forgiven us. And shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we are obviously a very needy people. We need you. We need, obviously, the work of your Holy Spirit. I know, Father, under what we consider the Old Testament times, only the prophets, the priests, and the kings had the Holy Spirit indwell them. We today have the blessing that was promised during that time and was brought to us by Christ, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, now indwells us, who gives us the strength, the encouragement, the day-by-day help to be able to succeed in being holy as you are holy. I ask that you would bless each one of us, that our minds would be clear, our eyes would be open, and our ears would hear you and your words speak to our hearts, that our hearts would truly beat for you, so that we do not give Satan an opportunity to drive a wedge within our thoughts and within our heart. I ask that you would bless each one of us with this, and we pray it and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.